Let's stand together and let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 this morning. David writes, by the Spirit of God, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice put their trust in you, But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having your word, and the privilege of being able to turn to it. And as we've already sung here this morning, you are the potter, we are the clay. We have no interest in reversing those roles in the slightest. We ask that you would fashion us now through your word. We don't come ready to fight with you or your will or any of those things. It's a privilege. So we pray that your strong hands, your gentle hands, firm hands that know how to fashion something out of a life with the water of your Spirit, bring all those things together to further make us like Christ. Lord, we pray for our men and women who are in uniform fighting, Lord, over in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and we ask that you would supernaturally protect their lives today. And we pray that as they're trying to do a good thing over there, that you would use them to bring peace to that nation. It's going to take more than military. It's going to take a sovereign work of yours, Lord. And we pray that that land would know peace. We pray that there would be the freedom, Lord, when all is said and done, to be able to turn to you, to worship you, the true and the living God, that everyone would have that freedom. And so we pray for your protection also upon all innocent life in those countries today. We look to you to protect them. Lord, we love the body of Christ. We love it all over the world. We love all of its diversity, all of its differences in expression and all. And we pray for your blessing not only upon us today, but upon everywhere that your word is taught and everywhere that praise is being lifted to you today. We pray that you would strengthen the entire body of Christ worldwide by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 5, we are given what I consider to be a priceless insight into what lay behind David's long life of faithfulness to the Lord, a long life of supernatural effectiveness for the things of the Lord, supernatural fruitfulness related to the kingdom of God. And we're given a glimpse at what got David through all those long years of his life, some of them easy, some of them hard. But you look at his life and you say, what in the world got him through? I mean, what is it to face a Goliath, to face a giant and to slay him? What gets a man through that? What is it for a man to spend almost 10 years of his life, as David did, running from a king that was not only insane, but demonically insane? And then following that, long years of victory, which can be as dangerous to the spirituality of a man or a woman as tribulation and difficulty can be. And so long years of victory after victory and heady kind of experiences in all. And then to face his own sin and his own failure, and then betrayal on the part of close friends and even family members in his old age, and then to face failing health and all of these things that he went through. And here in Psalm 5, we see David really, I think, at his core. We know all about his palaces, we know all about his power, we know all about his wealth, we know all about his exploits, we know all about all of these things. But to know only those things about David, I'm convinced, is to know nothing about David at all. Because all of those things in his life flowed from a deeper stream in his life. Those things were just a byproduct of something that was happening in the deepest part of his life between him and God. And it's here in Psalm 5 that we discover the source of all these great exploits for God. The single great reason he became the greatest king in the history of Israel. He'll be replaced as the greatest king by Jesus one day himself. But in terms of a pure man, the greatest king, what was behind it? What was behind him becoming the sweet psalmist of Israel? And a man, as the Bible declares, after God's own heart. And the reason that Psalm 5 gives us a glimpse at the core of the man, what was at the base of his success, is because Psalm 5 gives us insight to David's private life with God. His devotional life with God. You notice in verses 4 through 6 that David describes all of the sin that he lives in the middle of all around him, every day that he's living as a child of God, all of the wickedness that he's surrounded with as he tries to live for God and as he tries to serve the Lord. And you notice the circumstances he describes. In verse 4, he declares that he's surrounded by wickedness and wicked men. And he's talking about among God's people for the most part. And then in verse 4, he declares that he's surrounded by evil. And in verse 5, surrounded by the boastful, the proud. Verse 5, surrounded by workers of iniquity. Verse 6, he's surrounded by liars. Verse 6, surrounded by the bloodthirsty. Verse 6, surrounded by the deceitful. Then in verse 8, he's surrounded by enemies. And like every single one of us that knows the Lord here this morning, David was called to serve the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord and be obedient to the Lord in the middle of a world that is wicked and a world that is in rebellion to God. And that was David's context too. And as he sat and he looked at a man's treatment of his fellow man, and he saw how unrighteous it was. That's a biblical term, and it means how unright, it's wrong, how man treats his fellow man. And then on top of that, he sits in the middle of man's open rebellion against God. That's what his world was, all around him, just like it's the world all around us. And since we're called to be a witness to the Lord and to serve the Lord in that same kind of a context, and we desire to do it, it raises a question in our mind, at least it does in mine. And the question that it raises is, how in the world do we do it? How do we live a holy life, a life of service to the Lord, in the midst of wickedness, in the midst of all of the rebellion against God in this world? How do you stay holy? How do you stay pure? How do you stay faithful to God in the middle of so much opportunity to sin? How does a person maintain hope in this world? How do we maintain a healthy perspective, a godly perspective in this world? And here we're given insights into how David did it. Not theories, you know. This isn't written by a 14-year-old that hasn't experienced anything of life hardly yet. It's written by a man whose life has been tested by life, all of the highs and the lows of it, and a man who continued to walk with God through all of that. So not theories, realities about how a person does this. And it's interesting to me in verses 1 through 3, the first key to David's long life of faithfulness to God and fruitfulness for the kingdom of God was his personal devotional life. The time that he spent with God each morning. And you see the mention of the morning there twice in verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And so here, each morning there was time set aside in his life just to commune with God and to talk things over with God. I mean, you can lose perspective in a wicked world. You can want to take the law into your hands. Or you can lose hope that anything's going to change in the marriage or in the situation that we find ourselves in. And so here's this time that was just set aside. He's a king. Imagine what was in his in basket every single day. And every day he started with just quiet communion and talking things over with the Lord. And notice we're told in verse 1, some of the forms that his communion took. It was a time of meditation. That word meditation is an interesting one. You know, you use it today sometimes, and some of the Eastern religions have kind of grabbed the thing, and people think of meditation in that sense. But it's a biblical word. God has glommed onto that word long before anybody else did. And the word meditation here in verse 1, it literally means a sighing. It means a groaning. It means a murmuring in the best sense of the word. It's the kind of a situation that a person finds themselves in life where they're so surrounded by unfairness and unrighteousness and wickedness and rebellion against God that they cannot form a prayer. They cannot put into words what their heart is feeling toward God. And they just sit there quietly before the Lord, and there's just kind of a sound that comes out of them, just kind of a groaning that comes out of their heart. And I don't know how much of that is a part of your life. I think in the more difficult times, that's when we hit that. But have you ever been in a situation where you just look at it and you get the news and you say, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to say to God in this one. And this one kills me. This one crushes me. I can't believe that they've done this. I can't believe that that's happened now. And you can't even form the words, and you just sit and you groan in your heart. The beautiful thing we're told in Romans chapter 8 is that the Holy Spirit understands that to be a prayer as we just groan. And he knows that it's its own form of prayer. We can't quite get it into words yet, but he recognizes that our heart is broken over what breaks his heart. And the Bible says that he'll even groan through us, the Holy Spirit will. And sometimes you sit and you say, I can't put this into words, and you just grieve and groan in your spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit just praying through. You don't sit there and get up from a time like that and say, nothing was accomplished. You know something was accomplished there. Something happened between you and God where there was a release between you to God related to what it is that you were groaning over. And groaning is a form of prayer where something's being brought to the Lord in that way. And then there is this, he speaks in verse 2, of a time of just crying out to God. And that groaning, we say, I don't even know how to put this into words. And you just groan in your spirit for a while. And then all of a sudden, I'm able to put things into word, to begin to ask God related to the situation, begin to speak related to, Lord, please do this. And Lord, in light of your promise here, I ask that you would do this thing here. And so the groaning turns into this audible crying out to the Lord. It's interesting, that Hebrew word that's in verse 1 for give ear, it literally means to broaden the ear. You ever been in a crowded room and a lot of background noise and stuff, and maybe you listen to a little too much music, too loud, growing up and all, so you can't really hear what somebody's saying. And so what do you do sometimes? You'll cup your hand, like this. Now remember, they didn't have hearing aids in those days, so cupping was your next, that was your hearing aid on things. So you cup your ear in order to broaden the ear so you don't miss anything. And that's what David's saying to the Lord. He's saying, cup your ear, Lord. I don't miss anything that I'm speaking to you this morning. And then in verse 2, it's beautiful, that word give heed in verse 2. It means to prick the ear. It's the kind of thing that happens if you've ever had a dog and that dog hears something that you don't hear. And of course, they can hear things we can't hear. And there they are, they're sitting there, and all of a sudden their ears go up. Their hearing, their ears have gone into high alert and attention to pick up the sound that's coming. And that's what David is saying to the Lord in essence, is, Lord, don't miss anything that I'm saying to you today in prayer. And what it speaks to me is just the beautiful intimacy between David and the Lord. I mean, who do you say those things to except it's somebody that you know and you love and you have a relationship with them, this beautiful intimacy. And then verse 2, that morning time was a time of prayer, just talking to God about anything, talking to Him about everything. And it's wonderful to have a friend to talk to, isn't it? Sometimes it can be hard to find a friend to talk to, someone that'll be confidential, or someone that will listen to you and not jump in. You know, you're halfway through the sentence, your whole life is in jeopardy and everything, and you get halfway through a sentence and they jump in and tell you a story about their life. And you just want to give them the old Swedish or Indian, knuckle rub on their head or something like that. And the Lord never does that. He's such a good friend, and He knows us well. He knows our needs, and He's just going to let us talk to Him about these things. And the beautiful thing is, He's a very, very good listener, but he's twice the friend sometimes our best friends are, in that He'll not only listen, but He'll say what He needs to us when we get done saying all that we've got to say, to help bring perspective into the situation. And so He understands. And notice David, verse 2, he knew who he was praying to. And he speaks to the Lord as my King and my God. And so there is this, at the very beginning as he's praying, as he's praying to the Lord, it's a daily time of submission to God. In the same way, the way that anybody would toward a king. Now David was a king. And so he knew what it was to have people submit to his authority and that kind of thing. But David recognized that he was a man under authority. There's a king over him. And he needed to be reminded of that every single day. Otherwise, what's going to happen? He's going to carry the weight of the world, isn't he? If he thinks the buck stops here, he's going to carry every single problem in the nation. But here is a man, here is the most powerful man in the nation of Israel, and he realizes, doesn't all depend upon me. I'm a man under authority to a greater king. And he was reminded of that every single day when he prayed to the Lord. Now, it's a wonderful thing for a wife. And submission is so out of fashion today. And God is so ashamed that He put it in the Bible. It's just so... No, He's not. I'm just kidding. But anyway, I don't want to get into that whole thing because there's a whole... The guy's side is a big side too on the whole thing. So I don't want to half open half a can of worms or half open a 50-gallon drum of worms. But When there is love and there is submission, and it's all operating the way that it ought to biblically in a Christian marriage, it's one of the most wonderful things for the wife. Because when certain things come into her life, or she's being pressured, or the weight of the world is on her, or family, or friends, or someone coming, and they're trying to get her to do this thing or that, and trying to load all this stuff on her, she has a wonderful position to be able to say, you know, I am under my husband's authority, in terms of authority in this household. And I can't really make a decision on that. I'm not comfortable with it. You'll have to talk to my husband about that. And what she does is, she is, because she's under that authority, she's able to force things up the authority ladder and throw the weight of it on the one that is higher than her in that authority, and let him carry it. And what is true of a wife in a well-functioning Christian marriage is true of every single child of God, and David knew it was true of him, is that he recognized, I'm the king of this entire nation, but in terms of a physical sense, but I am a man who is under authority, the authority of the Lord, and it's so freeing. And he realized that here he is, as he's just submitting his life to the will of God for his life on that day, even though he's the king. I don't want to be the king. I don't want to be the grand poobah. You're the king. Lord, tell me today what you want me to do. Guide my directions. Guide my decision making today. Guide me in all of these things. Just tell me what you want. I'll do it, and then I know it'll be a good day. And who can carry the weight of the world every single day? None of us can. That's for the Lord to carry. And so every day, David kind of got that straight between he and the Lord. You're the king. You're my king. And you're my God. Now, what do you want me to do today, king? Now, notice the effect that all of this had upon him, this time with the Lord and praying to the Lord, lifting these things up to the Lord. Verse 3, it gave him an eternal perspective to begin the day. And so what happened as a result of it? He said, in the morning, I will direct it to you and I'll look up. And as we pray and we talk with the Lord and lift these things up to the Lord, and what happens? Our heads are raised above the circumstances of life. We're not seeing life in the context of the wickedness or the rebellion against God or the troubles that I'm having in these things. All of a sudden, in a moment, as I'm praying, I begin to realize that I'm not seeing God now in the context of my problems. I'm seeing my problems now in the context of God, more than a cliche. It's a very, very important reality that happens in life. And I'm starting to see the bigger picture as I pray to the Lord. And now he's able to enter into his day, not having his vision dominated by just the visual or by the physical, but now it's dominated by the eternal, God's resources. What are you going to do here today, Lord, in all of this? And I think it's wonderful to have that kind of a friend that we can talk to help us maintain perspective in the middle of difficulty. And that's what the Lord did for David. And I think one of the great things about David writing this psalm is that I don't know how many kings we have in the room. Just a quick show of hands. I mean, outside of Christ in there. All right. Well, you know, because all of us, you know, for the most part, I mean, our plates are pretty full. We're pretty busy, hopping, moving. Wow, a lot of responsibility in our lives and all these kinds of things. And sometimes we can think, well, nobody, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, you know. Nobody carries the weight that I carry, you know. Driving, you know, a king for a day or something. You say, I'd like that. Well, maybe after a week or a month or so, you might not if you make a mash of it. And so we look at it and here you say it works for a king, works for responsibility that most of us, you know, will never understand in our life. Now notice in verse 3, the time of the day that's given to this is in the morning. And it's important for David, for us to understand that David did this, had this communion with the Lord in the morning, and it's important to David because he repeats it. He says it twice there in verse 3. Now, one of the reasons that quiet time, as it's called, or devotional time, prayer time with the Lord, is best in the morning and not in the evening is that in the morning it prepares us for the rest of the day. It gives us a perspective for everything that's going to come my way during the rest of the day. It already has me in tune with the Lord, with His voice. I'm already communing with the Lord, so I don't hit 10 o'clock and something happens and now I lay me down to sleep. No, wrong. We start to head, try to, you know, get this relationship with the Lord going. When we've had prayer time with the Lord in the morning, head out into the life as in all of its wickedness and all of its rebellion and all of its highs and all of its lows, something comes our way and we just continue now the fellowship that we've already begun that morning. Lord, look at this. What do you want me to do here in all of this? And all of this stuff's going on inside of our hearts. And so it's best in the morning because then it's profitable for the rest of the day. Have you ever got going with the day, you know, prior to spending time in prayer and reading His Word in the morning? And so you get to the end of the day and so you decide, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this at the end of the day. And as you begin to pray to the Lord and as you begin to read His Word and always what the Lord produces in our heart as we do that is He quiets our heart. Always when our head is lifted, we begin to see things in their proper perspective and we begin to meditate on His power and His promises, His love for us, all these things. My heart starts to get quiet. And have you ever had your heart get quiet, you know, at 9 or 10 o'clock at night and you realize at that moment that if it had been this quiet at 7 o'clock in the morning, I'd have half of the decisions that I'd have made today and half of the things that I did today, I'd have done completely different. No, that's never happened to me either. But I mean, I've heard that can happen, and all. I just had the wrong congregation. I thought I was talking to second service, and they're the bad ones. And you, I can see that has no impact upon it at all. That's the truth. The day is gone now. And yeah, we need peace to sleep and all of that. But we're not making a lot of decisions while we sleep. And so it's important that it happens during the morning. Someone has said that an hour in the morning, speaking of our devotional time with the Lord, an hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. And I believe it, because you'll spend 1 hour of those two in the evening repenting of half of what you did during the day, if you're anything like me. So what happens is David understood, as a king, he doesn't have the luxury, and he's representing the nation of Israel. We're a kingdom of priests as Christians. We're representing a greater king. And so David realized he didn't have the luxury of just going through the day and making a mess of it on his own and then getting at the end of the day and looking back on it and repenting of it. Too many people would be damaged. So he began the day in this way. And it's very important to remember, I think, in the Bible, is that morning prayer not only marked David's life, but it marked Jesus' life too. Garden of Gethsemane, prayed all night there in the morning. And Mark chapter 1 tells of an incident in Jesus' life where he had come into the city of Capernaum in the north, the Galilee of Israel, and he heals the mother-in-law of the apostle Peter. So Peter was obviously married. So if he's the first pope, we've got problems. But anyway, that's not the point of my message. It's just there on things. It would spare the world a lot of problems, though, candidly. And so the Lord heals her. And the Lord begins just to heal everyone with affliction and illness in that city. And cast out all the demons out of everyone that was demon-possessed. And it was a tremendous night in the history of the city of Capernaum. And the next morning, what does Jesus do? He rises early in the morning before the day starts. And he goes out, the Bible says, and he found a solitary place to pray. And he began to seek the Lord for the new day. Now, if I'd have had a day like the day before, I'd have probably got up about 11 o'clock and started my autobiography. A day in the life of Damien Kyle, the power evangelist. No, but he gets up. It's a new day. Yesterday was yesterday. And he begins to pray. And what happens? Peter comes running and finds him and says, "Jesus, what are you doing out here praying? You know, all of Capernaum is excited about what you've done. I mean, this is a tremendous opportunity to go back in. It's obvious what we should be doing here. Nobody needs to pray about this. Let's go back and you know, really do some more in the city of Capernaum." And Jesus said, in essence, "No, let's go on to the next cities because I've been sent to preach there also." He had already received the Father's direction for the day, for a new day. And that's how Jesus' life was marked. Remember when he spoke to the religious leaders, I think it's in John chapter 8, and he said, "I only say the things that the Father tells me to say. I only do the works that He tells me to do." And everything about Jesus' life came out of his communion there with the Father. And it's interesting that when Peter shows up with the disciples and they come in, and there's a wonderful booklet, if you've never read it in your Christian life, everyone ought to read it once, and it's called Tyranny of the Urgent. And the proposition of the book is essentially that the urgent has a way of driving out, driving and setting aside the important in our life. And what is urgent in life and what is important in life are two entirely different things. And here comes Peter. He is the picture of urgency and the tyranny of the urgent. And "Jesus, we've come back into Capernaum. What are you doing out here praying? We're losing time here." And where Peter would have taken Jesus apart from the Lord on that day and what the Father wanted Jesus to do that day, two entirely different things. And Jesus spent the day doing what the Father wanted him to do because of time spent in prayer to begin the day in that morning. And I think it's important, Jesus, you know, as he models all of that, that to recognize that in that Mark chapter 1 passage, it says that he found a solitary place to pray, a place without distraction. There's nothing wrong with praying. The Bible says pray without ceasing. There's nothing wrong with praying while you're driving. It's a wonderful activity. There's nothing wrong with praying while you put your makeup on or while you mow the lawn or all of these things. Nothing wrong with those things. But Jesus also said, speaking of an aspect of our prayer life, he said, "Go into the secret place. Go into your room and close the door, eliminate the distractions, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will then reward you openly." It's important to have hard when you have little kids, and even harder when you got a bunch of them. The blessings from the Lord, God bless them, isn't it true? But they can really make it hard sometimes to find that place and all. But to find that place in the day there, and then that place to just get aside quietly without distraction. Say, "Lord, I want to begin hearing your voice today from this moment now," and to begin to talk with him about the day and the things of the day. Now, Jesus not only had his life marked by morning time with the Lord, but he also wants our time, our lives, to be marked by daily time spent in prayer with the Lord and for morning prayer and fellowship with the Lord. This is what's called the Lord's Prayer, and the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, after this manner, pray. He didn't say, you know, pray it verbatim, 10 in a row, mindlessly or anything. He's giving them a model. After this manner, pray. He said, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven. Our head is lifted, isn't it? Hallowed be thy name. Just spending time worshiping the Lord. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, Lord, you are coming back. Praise the Lord. And then the line in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's an important line because it tells us that Jesus intended that prayer to be a daily prayer. But it also tells us that he intended it to be a morning prayer, speaking about the bread that was the food that was to become ours for the rest of the day. Ask him to provide meals for us. You don't pray that at the end of the day. We pray that at the beginning of the day. And so Jesus desires that we would have a daily time spent in prayer with God and that it would be a morning time. Now, how does a person establish that kind of thing in their life? Notice David said in verse 3, he said, I will direct it to you, speaking of his prayer, his devotional life, and I will look up. And I like the repetition of those two words, I will. I think to establish a daily devotional communion time with the Lord, it requires, you got to bring the want to the table. But you know, I don't have to work it up. The Bible says that he'll give us the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. Paul wrote to the Philippians. I don't think you'll ever get a person to establish a consistent daily time with the Lord by hammering them or by trying to guilt them into it or anything like that. Just is never going to happen under that motivation. And what happens is a person just looks and says, he is my Savior. I love him so much. He's been so good to me. Everything that I learn about him makes me want to learn even more about him. And I love the relationship that I have with him, and he means so much to me, and I just want to spend time with him. And Christianity is a call to a personal relationship. And that's what it is supremely. He saved us into a personal relationship. Remember Jesus' letter? He wrote one of the seven churches that he wrote to in the book of Revelation. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. This church was, they were intolerant of false teaching and they were serving the Lord and working to the point of exhaustion. And it was the kind of church you'd look at and say, wow, that's the one you want to attend, and that God's got to be really pleased with that one. And Jesus spoke to that church and he said, I recognize all those things that you're doing for me, and they're all good things. But he said, I have one thing against you. He said, you've left your first love. You've left, and what he's talking about is that going together love. I don't know how many of you remember it. Those of us are a little bit older. It's the kind of thing that, you know, when you were younger and, you know, you wrote that person's name on everything you owned. It's just, nobody had to, you know, say, phone her. Or, you know, make sure that you spend some time. It's just silly. If you take the devotional life and you begin to say, you need to spend time with God, and even if you hate it, how fun is that for God? You know, the devotional life is hard work. How'd you like to have people say, yeah, go talk to them. Boy, but it's hard work. Having a relationship with Damien and Kyle is hard work. I'm here to just out of hard work. Say, get away from me. I don't want you wailing and lamenting over spending time with me. I'm not interested in it. So you've got this thing where Jesus said, he said, you've left that first love. And they had it with him. They had had that kind of a relationship with him, that kind of going together love. And then Jesus said to them, and it's really, to me, it's one of the most sobering, and not to condemn, but to keep us heightened in terms of how important this is to God, the relationship is to him. He said, if you don't remember from whence you've fallen and repent and go back and do the first works, when it was supremely a relationship and you weren't a religious machine, he said, what I'll do is, I'll remove my lampstand from your midst. He's talking to a church, and the lampstand represented his presence. For all the good things that they were doing for him and all, he said, if this doesn't change, he said, I'll leave it. For all of its orthodoxy, for all of the hard work and all those things, he said, if there's no relationship here with me, then it means nothing to me. All those other things are good when they flow out of a relationship. Otherwise, he said, I will take my presence off of this church, speaking of the church of Ephesus. And it really makes us realize how important this is to God and all. So here there has to be the want to. I have to want it. And because I don't know how many of you, maybe some of you do, don't shout out because you'll produce envy in the rest of us, but do any of you ever, do you wake up in the morning and say, boy, I wonder what I'm going to do today? I don't. I wake up in the morning and one of my first thoughts after, you know, thank you, Lord, for another day, one of my first thoughts is, how in the world am I going to get everything done today? And so that's the way we live in a very efficient society, very, very fast-paced society. And what that means then is if I don't have time that's set aside for the Lord in the morning, it means I'm going to have to reprioritize my life. Something will have to go. So if it's already crammed all the way to the top and overflowing, to just push one more thing in there, not going to work. So it'll mean sitting down with the Lord and saying, I want to reassess, Lord, my life, where my time is going, all of these things, and I want to give, because I want this to be a foundation in my life. Now, I don't know how many of you, they talk about the statistics of the United States of America and all for how much television watching is done, you know, per person and all. It's something 7+ hours a day. And I'll tell you candidly, a quiet time with the Lord should never lose out to television. I haven't seen anything on television yet that is better than reading a good book, much less spending time with the Lord. So, but it requires the reprioritizing of my life to say, no, this is a priority. This is what I want, but I know that it's not just going to happen. I'm going to reprioritize my life to give it its needed place. And I think it's important in all of this to realize I've got to start somewhere. If you don't have that kind of time spent with the Lord, you know, don't quit until you have. The Lord won't. The Lord will not quit working in our lives until that is the sweetest, most important part of the day to us. It's like Job, when Job spoke concerning the Word of God, he said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, that is God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Necessary food, not more than dessert. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than the food that sustains me. In other words, Job is saying, I would rather not eat today. I would rather go hungry physically today rather than miss that time that's spent in his word. And that's where the Lord works in all of our lives until that time has that kind of a priority for us. And for those of us in the room where that has met that place, you realize, you say, I'd give up anything today. The day is almost a loss. If I don't have this time, it's certainly much less than what I know that it can be. And that's a beautiful place for a life to be. We put these daily bread booklets out in the fellowship hall out there in the literature racks. And this is a great way to get going on that kind of personal, fellowship with the Lord in the morning kind of a thing. One of the most valuable things about this daily bread is that it gives you a schedule for going reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation every single day. And it's good just to wake up in the morning and have some time set aside for it. Wake up early enough to do that. And then to go to where you read through the Bible and you read those chapters. And before you do, you say, Lord, I don't want to just read chapters. I want to commune with you today here now. And I ask you to bless my time here as I do this. You start to read those chapters of the Word. And then in here, they always have a passage that in the Bible, and then kind of a devotional, little mini sermon on it, but it's very devotional in there about that particular passage, and it gives you something to think about all through the day. And then you just go into prayer and you lift up the things that are on your heart to the Lord, the needs in your life and all the things that are going on around you. You say, I'm under authority, Lord, and I can't carry the weight of the world, and I give this and I ask that you give me wisdom here. And you just start to talk to God about everything. And then all of a sudden what the connection between the two of us is complete. It's moving now, and now it's going to continue through the rest of the day. And so that's just what it looks like. I don't think you can look at it and people talk about an hour, or they talk about then if somebody's really spiritual, they'll talk about 6 hours, you know, or some kind of thing. You know, you read some of these books and that kind of stuff. I think you'll want, you know, most people will end up moving toward that hour range, and it ultimately is, we're kind of get this as a consistent thing in our life. But the main thing is to start. And you know what is a good judge of things, even more than the kind of a time set aside on things, is to go as long as I need to where I can get up from that chair or that couch or whatever it is I'm sitting in and saying, I'm at peace. I'm at peace to begin the day. And if I've spent an hour on it and I still don't have that, and sometimes you've got to move off to work and that kind of thing. But I mean, in a situation where I have that flexibility, is sometimes in an hour that hasn't happened yet. I still don't have everything that's on my heart loaded up on His. And so you pray until that peace is there. And you just feel that release there. Okay, Lord, here we go now into the day. And there isn't a set time for that. That's just something that's happening, supernaturally between us and God. Now, the second thing, I'll only be another hour here, in verses 7 and 8 here, that was a key in the psalm to David's long life of faithfulness to God and fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. Notice in verses 7 and 8 is assembling with God's people. Assembling God's people. We need our own personal devotional time with the Lord, but then we also need to go to church to gather around other Christians. And it's not an option. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, by the Spirit of God, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then here it is, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So to come together. Now, one of the things about a devotional life is it's God's voice and it's your voice, but sometimes you can kind of get in a rut on things. We can't see things in our own life and all. So what happens? We come to church, and whether it's a pastor or in a home fellowship or a women's Bible study or fellowshipping with someone in the fellowship hall, and we're in contact with one another, and they say something to us, and we say, I would have never thought of that. I never even noticed that related to my life or to that kind of a situation. And so sometimes we need another voice to be speaking to us from the Word of God. Notice what that time spent with God's people. For him it's the temple, for us it's church, what it produced in his life. Verse 7, fresh reminder of God's mercy. That's right, God, you're a merciful God. Thank you so much. But you ever you're worshiping the Lord here on Sunday morning, and we begin to worship related to God's mercy, and you say, oh, thank you, Lord, that's right. I thought you were a Pharisee like me. No, you're merciful, and you're gracious, and I'm thankful for that. You know, can I take the dunce hat off and come out of the corner? corner. Thank you. You know, and then there's the verse 7, a fresh strengthening of the fear of the Lord in our lives, which is important when we're living in a wicked world, that there would be that fear of the Lord that keeps us from sin. And then it was a time just to worship the Lord, verse 7. And then in verse 8, a strengthening of his commitment to do what was right before the Lord. And again in verse 8, a fresh commitment to do God's will. And that's what happens when we come together, isn't it? We walk out and we say, Lord, I'm freshly commit to your will and your ways in my life. And then verse 8, a fresh rejection of the world's ways. Say, Lord, I reject that. I reject that temptation. I reject that way of life, and I freshly surrender to you in my life. And then in verses 9 and 10, it produces a fresh reminder of how miserable the life of the wicked is, and how miserable their end is. And so then when he leaves, you notice in verses 10, 11 through 12, as he leaves this time that's spent with the Lord, whether in assembling with God's people or just one-on-one between him and the Lord, what happens? Verse 11, he talks about joy three times, a return of joy into his life. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Lord, you've got to solve this problem. Lord, I need you to take care of this. And all. And there's a return to joy in my life as I see it in the context of him. And then in verse 12, a fresh confidence that the godly life is the blessed way to live. And we leave that quiet time with the Lord. We leave time like this, and there's just that fresh sense, Lord, I'm on the right track. I'm so glad that I'm not in rebellion to you. I'm so glad I'm not living the life of the wicked. Thank you, Lord, for the life that is mine, this blessed life. The godly life is the blessed way to live. Thank you for it, Lord. And these things are produced within our lives. Now let me close with this. We hear over and over and over again, if you've been a Christian any length of time, about the importance of daily time spent with God. In a personal relationship, time spent in prayer, time spent in the daily devotional life is one way that it's put with the Lord. And we hear all the time about the importance of church attendance, and until you know you hear it so often and everything, and it just becomes blah blah blah, and you can lose half the room. In talking about it. But the importance of it can never be overstated. If we taught on it every week, it would not be too much. Sometimes a man or a woman will come to the church office during the week for counseling, and perhaps they're marriage is in complete chaos. It's just a disaster. Every angle you want to look at it. And as you sit down and you listen to the circumstances as they describe them for a while, you realize this person is not exaggerating in terms of the place that they're in this marriage. This is a marriage that is in deep, deep trouble. And then when they stop describing the situation to you, describing the marriage, you might ask them, tell me about your devotional life with the Lord. Tell me about the consistency of your church attendance. Do you spend time with the Lord every day to begin the day? Do you assemble regularly with God's people? And sometimes if you ask people that, and at that moment, in that setting, they can become visibly upset with you. And they're thinking, haven't you heard a single word I've said? I didn't come in here to talk about this. I came in here to talk about my marriage. And then you say to them, I am talking about your marriage. Because no Christian will rise above their devotional life with God. Not for very long, they won't. No one will rise above the quality of the time that is spent with Him. And until that is in its proper place, there will be very little progress toward godliness in any area of life. And the reason is because it's the foundation of the Christian life. And until the foundation is right, everything else is, as they say, simply rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It gives you something to do, but everything is still sinking all around you. So when the minister speaks about these things over and over and over again, no matter what church you might be in, you understand where he's coming from. I personally do not know of a single Christian who is making a difference for the kingdom of God that does not have consistent quiet time spent with God on a daily basis and is not regularly in fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ. And what a life is found when those two things characterize our lives. And those are settled issues in our lives. We say everything else ebbs and flows, but those two things don't change in my life. And what a joy it produces. Verse 11. And what a confidence it produces about the day and about the future. Verse 12. And God knows that these two things produce those two things in our hearts, no matter how wicked the environment is or how ungodly the environment is. And He wants us to know His joy, and He wants us to have His confidence through the day. And it comes from the two things that David reveals here in Psalm 5 as at the foundation of everything else in his life. It is the source from which all else flowed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder. Thank you that we have a tremendous capacity to forget or to just kind of lose our way in terms of how we see things. You're always reminding us over and over again in your word of the things that are important, and none more important than this. And Lord, I pray for each person that's here today for whom these are not consistent things in their life. And I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives to bring them to this place, to discover, Lord, firsthand what is the sweetest part of Christianity and what it is all about supremely, the relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, as each one of us brings that want to you concerning schedules and time and all of these things, that you would give wisdom, Lord, in reprioritizing, that this would have its needed place so that all that came out of it in David's life and all that you know comes out of it in this greater covenant of the New Testament, that those things would mark our lives and mark our days and mark our decision making and mark our peace, Lord. And so we commit this passage and the importance of it to you and the continued work of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.